I'm going to start with Psalm 19. I told you I would get behind, but let me lay out the plan for the rest of my time here. I'll look at Psalm 19. It's a mixed psalm. It begins, of course, with the creation and then turns to instruction. And I hope to get at the end, broach anyway, some psalms of lament. And then in the sermon, it'll continue that theme. And then this evening, we will conclude with the end of the Psalter, the five praise hymns at the end of the Psalter, which is the apex, if you will, of the direction in which the Psalms happens to be leading us to, and that is to praise, the apex activity, if you will, of our lives. And we're looking at Psalm 19. It is, classified as a hymn of creation. But I do want to talk about something. I didn't want to leave it out about creation. And so we will begin with that. This is a curious psalm. If you look at the first number of verses in Psalm 19, let's see. I've got Isaiah, no wonder. That won't work out. But if you look at this psalm carefully, you will notice that it has at least two divisions, if not three. And that is significant. In fact, if you look through verses 1 through 6, it is dealing with creation. At verse 7, it picks up with another theme, talking about Torah. Remember, Torah means teaching or law. And then at the end, it concludes with the servant of the Lord, and it concludes with an examination of his own life and so forth. So it's at least in two parts, if not three. Now, here is the problem with this psalm. Many scholars believe that these are two separate psalms that's been conflated, pushed together. I'm going to argue that that is absolutely not the case. This is one psalm, but it works in a certain way. And I want mainly to show you how it works together and fits nicely. It has a wonderful design to it. But let's begin with this by talking about C.S. Lewis. Many of you know who C.S. Lewis is, and he had a great love for the Psalms. And in his reflection on the Psalms, his preface to his reflection on the Psalms, he wrote this: "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." So C.S. Lewis, who loved the Psalms and spent much time with them and even did some exposition on the Psalms, loved this psalm above all others, believing it contained a certain beauty that even outshines many of the other great psalms that you know. But let's look at verses 1 through 6. Here is a focus in verses 1 through 6 on the creation. Now, you and I maybe take creation for granted because we live in sheltered homes. We go by streetlights at night and headlights. And in some ways, unless you're really out in nature, your sense of your surroundings can be dulled by sounds and sights of the city or the community, and you fail to appreciate from day to day the created order. But not so with the ancients, who maybe a shepherd on the hillside, living in small communities, seeing things and hearing things and having to be aware of nature in a way that most of us don't. When you go out at night, you have no concern about what is out there that goes bump in the night, do you? In my home in West Virginia, though, we have to be. There are bear and coyotes and bobcats and a few things like that. And the other night, I heard the coyotes all around the house. And they had gotten something, but it was just right outside the window. And then my brother told me the other day that he was walking his little dog out in the woods, and they startled a bear. And it was a young male, probably about 200 pounds, but he took off flying, the bear did. Usually a bear can smell you up to a mile or 2 miles, but he must have been asleep and not on the job. It was during the daytime. But they startled the bear. Well, when I go out to the car at night, I take a flashlight with me and look many ways. I'm very aware of nature. Well, the ancients, of course, had that sense all the time. And so we come to verses 1 through 6. I'm going to argue that this is one psalm, and if you can follow this, this will be a little bit difficult to follow. But if you look at some verses that I direct you to, maybe you'll see why I think there's a certain unity here that maybe really has escaped some very good scholars. You look at verse 1, you find the word speech. In fact, verses 2 and 3, you'll find the word speech. Listen to it this way. I think it's in the ESV as well. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech. Now, there you have the word speech two times. But look in verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. The word word is the very same word as speech in 2 and 3, Omer. So there's a certain unity there in the vocabulary. But there's more. Look in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. But in verse 13, if you will look at that, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless. The word perfect and the word blameless are actually the same Hebrew word. They're just translated differently in each passage because a word can have more than one meaning. And I can illustrate that in a crude way. If I tell you to hold something fast, that is not the same thing as having a fast, nor is it running fast. So you see, you can use a word in different ways, and the same Hebrew word is there. Now, we usually stick to the same vocabulary that we have. So there's a kind of unity in the vocabulary here, and that argues for this being one psalm, not two, even though there seems to be a very sharp break between verse 6 and verse 7. There's one more subtle way to illustrate that there is a unity to this psalm, and that has to do with reference to the sun. Look in verse 4. In verse 4, the psalmist says, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he pitches a tent for the sun. Now, in the daytime, clearly the sun was the most visible sign in all the heavens, the moon at night, no doubt, most of the time. And so he mentions the sun, but what he does is he refers to the sun in the other two parts. Explicitly, he mentions the sun in verse 4, but in verse 8, he alludes to the sun. And look at verse 8, and let me show you that. This is in the so-called second part of the psalm. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Notice the word radiant and light to the eye. And when Plato wrote The Republic, he uses the sun as an image. Just as the sun gives light, he says, so does goodness give light to our inner sight or thought. It enables us to think. And so in some ways, there is a kind of reference here to that sort of thing where he says that The commands of the Lord are like the sun. They're radiant, giving light to the soul. Just as the sun gives light to your feet so you can walk, the Torah gives light to the soul so you can know what is right and wrong. Now, there's one other very subtle allusion to the sun in part 3 in verse 11. If you look in verse 11, and I'll read it, "By them is your servant warned." Now, you would never suspect that that's actually an allusion to the sun, because the word warned here in verse 11 is also the same word for the verse illumined. Illumined. We are warned through illumination. And so it has a certain unity, and most translators translate that as warned rather than illuminated, because it seems to fit the context better. Now, what do we have here in these first six verses? Let me read the entirety of it. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Well, that is certainly talking about creation. Again, it is like Psalm 8. There is a great marvel in the heart of the psalmist, if you will, as he looks at creation. But notice how this creation does. It has speech. It speaks to us. Creation speaks to us, most of us, not all of us. I'm going to talk about that. Why doesn't it speak to some people of God, and to others it does? And that is a problem. But we're going to see that just a moment. I'll deal with that toward the end. But notice that the creation speaks. Now, how does it speak? Well, it has no words. It really doesn't use words. If you notice here, he says, "They pour forth speech night after night. They display knowledge. But there is no speech or language." Notice that. It's a wordless speech. Furthermore, he says, where their voice is not heard, there is no sound. How can you communicate without speech or sound? Well, in the modern world, you can understand that communication, you know, the better you can communicate, the better educated you are, no matter what it is. English, another language, computers, sign language, whatever it is. What you're doing in training your life is able to communicate and to understand communication all your life through mathematics, whatever. But here, though, there is something that communicates, but it makes no sound. It has no numbers to add up per se. Now, I speak with that with a knowing that mathematics may be the key to the universe. But there is a kind of communication without sound or speech. You just have a sense of things. When you walk out at night and look at the sky and the vastness of it, as I said when we were doing Psalm 8, don't you have a sense of things, at least of grandeur? And for those who have an inclination to believe in God, it speaks of God. And sometimes those who believe in God go out and see creation, they can't understand why it doesn't speak to everyone the way it speaks to them. Sometimes we are dumbfounded. How can you see all of this beauty and behold the goodness that you do? Recognize there's a lot of suffering in life, but there is goodness. And there is truth to be had. We live in a postmodern world where many great philosophers and thinkers say that there is really no such thing as truth. But on the other hand, our common sense tells us that that cannot be the case. Otherwise, we would not be able to communicate with each other and trust each other and get on the same page. We are able to do that. So there is such a thing as goodness, truth, and beauty, as the ancients talked about. And the creation, in some sense, communicates that. It has a certain order that speaks of truth and beauty, and a certain grandeur to it that tells us of the power of God. Now, you see that, then, in these verses. Now, we change focus, though, in verse 7. We change the focus entirely, it seems. And let us read verses 7 through 10 here to pick up on this. In verse 7, the psalmist abruptly turns to Torah. Remember, he likens it to the sun. The sun gives light and is prominent in creation. And then he turns to this inner sun, Torah. And he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Nephesh. "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned in keeping them." And it goes into something else there. Well, what is he talking about? He moves, if you will, from creation, or he moves from nature to human nature. By the way, Plato does the same thing, and so does Aristotle in their philosophies. They move from nature to human nature because Socrates didn't want to talk so much about nature, their teacher, Plato's teacher. He wanted to talk about human nature and ethics. And so there was a revolution in the 5th century, in 4th century in philosophy in Greek, when Socrates turned from the study of, if you will, scientific study of nature to studying of human nature in the self. And this psalmist does the same thing. And he does so before Socrates. He changes now from the grandeur of nature to the wonder of human nature. And that's where the Torah is like a sun that illumines our pathway. And so what he is really saying here is that Torah, or the teaching about basic morality in life, is part of natural law, just like science. We have a certain foundation within our moral foundation within ourselves. It's kind of a law. C.S. Lewis says it's the key to the universe. The moral foundation that is within you. You are a moral creature whether you like it or not. You believe some things are right and you believe some things are wrong. We only argue over what is right and wrong, but we all have a sense of it. And C.S. Lewis says in his wonderful writings in many places that every society on the earth believes there's such a thing as murder. We only argue about when the word applies. But every society in somewhere, someplace, believes it is wrong to kill a human being. We just argue over whether it was justified or not. And so we have, if you will, are built as moral creatures. And here the Torah is recognizing that as part of us. And so morality and Torah are part of natural law. It's just the way we are. We are meant to believe in goodness, and we are meant to experience and believe in beauty, and we are meant to believe in truth. So we are created moral creatures, and we are to live in a certain way. You shall live in a certain way. I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. And he's really picking up on these first five books in talking about Torah here. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I want to look at verse 33. I have it marked here. So, it says there in Deuteronomy 5:33, walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper. Now, notice what Torah does in this section, or the laws of God, or the teaching of God. He says, walk in my way that you may live. There is a certain promise of life attached to the commands of God. Life is attached to them. Now, not eternal life, that is in Christ. But indeed, the end of the law is what? Christ. This leads us to eternal life, because Christ is the end of the law. But there is a certain life built in by being a moral person. I pay much attention to people who live to be more than 100 when they talk about, well, how come you lived so long? And almost all of them have a strong sense of their place and of morality and doing things. I don't think I've yet heard one say, well, I just abandoned all the rules. I just lived any way I want, come what come may. No, that shortens your life. And in this case, it prolongs your life. And so a right relationship with God through being obedient to him leads to a kind of longer life, if you will, and finally leads you to Christ, who is indeed that light at the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of it. Well, so you see that this is not really two psalms. He's really talking about one psalm. And the third part starts in verse 11. And in this psalm, in verse 11, he says, by them, that is God's commands, your servant is warned in keeping them that there is great reward. There's a great benefit in walking in the way that you were made to walk in. He goes forth to say, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. And what it does, it causes him to reflect on his own life. The law not only directs us in the right way, but it is also a kind of light that shines itself upon our sins, our defects, our misbehavior. And in Lutheran and Reformed theology, there's a debate over where exactly to place the law. In Calvinistic churches, we usually use the law, we usually confess our sins first, and then we affirm the law as a guide to our life. But in Lutheran theology, and I went to a Lutheran seminary for a while, in Lutheran theology, It's just the opposite. You confess the law to expose you as to your sinfulness, and then you confess your sins. So they have one use of the law to reveal sin, and they emphasize that, whereas in the Reformed tradition, they have another use of the law, which is a guide to fulfill your life. The law does both. It actually has, there are three uses of the law, but they just emphasize the second and third use differently. Well, here the psalmist is led to confess his sins, isn't he? When you begin to have the light of God's teaching expose you for what you are, it leads to confession. You want to be right and to get right with God. And so here in Psalm 19, that's what it leads to. He sees nature. He's that wordless speech that conveys to him that God is in charge and sovereign over all. Then he sees Torah. This is the sovereign God's way for me to live. And finally, in the third part, the sovereign God who can forgive sins indeed has promised through his word to be gracious unto me. And so he concludes with this marvelous, wonderful 13 and 14, or let me read 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless. And the word blameless here means not perfect. It means a certain kind of right relationship with God and with your neighbor. We are to love God and love our neighbor. We were never perfect in the sense of perfection. It means talking about a certain right relationship with God. And then he concludes with this wonderful conclusion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, this is Psalm 19. I want to talk about something. I hope it doesn't get too philosophical. How much more time do I have, Mark? Okay. Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin believed that when people were born, for the most part, they had a sense of God just by being born and living in the world due to the created order. John Calvin called it the sensus divinitas. You were born with a sense of the divine. And I suspect that most everyone here would agree with that. Nature speaks to you. You have a sense that we are moral creatures. Now, we live at a time and place in history where we clearly have many who are involved in the scientific enterprise who study nature all the time and see no God. We have many people who study human nature and see no divine. I taught for 20 years at the College of New Paltz at SUNY School. And many of my students did not like the notion of truth or that there were rules. I had one certain young man I can remember who didn't even want to label anything good or bad, ever. And I tried to find the most extreme cases of good and bad, but he says, no, that's just your judgment. Same thing about beauty. He didn't like the idea of labeling anything beautiful or ugly. So he didn't like the idea of goodness and truth and beauty. And to some degree, many students shared that kind of thing because, honestly, other professors taught that we are simply making it up ourselves. There's no such thing as these things being part of the created order. They're just simply things we make up. We place it on them, on creation. And your way that you make it up will be different than my way. And so, therefore, we are not to have any judgments in life. But, of course, the streets wouldn't be safe if we all adopted that, would it? They're not so safe in some places now, but there would be no place that's safe. You cannot incarcerate innocents if they're just going by their own lights. On and on and on. I also taught world religions besides philosophy, and I know that there are some religious traditions, Buddhism for one, that really is basically atheistic. The philosophy is. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't go to a Buddhist country like Thailand, for instance, and see all kinds of gods. But they are practicing the, if you will, the folk religions of the land that have been there forever. Buddhism can accommodate that. But Buddhist philosophy is to get beyond any distinctions and to get beyond your desires and so forth. They call it nirvana. But when you try to figure out what nirvana is, it's more akin to death than anything else. They call it bliss. Why is it bliss? Because you no longer suffer due to your desires or distinctions and that sort of thing. But the end goal, particularly in Theravada Buddhism, the Buddhism of Sri Lanka and parts of Southeast Asia, is that you want to get to a place where you're beyond suffering. Well, you're beyond suffering when there's nothing. And then in some Chinese religions, it also tends to not have some ultimate being. So is it true, according to John Calvin and also to Thomas Aquinas, that there is no sensus divinitas? Or there is a sensus divinitas? Well, I would say yes for three reasons. But first of all, let me turn to Romans. And we have time to do that. Let's turn to Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 1. Now, this is an amazing passage of Scripture here. Paul concludes the first 17 verses talking about the good news. And then he turns, if you will, to the bad news. You can't have good news without bad news, can you? And he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul clearly says that creation speaks to us of God, and also in some ways condemns us when we do not walk that way. But he also says here that since we are turned inward upon ourselves, we are egocentric and not theocentric, and we want to go our own way and not God's way, we suppress that other. It's an active psychological mechanism within us so that we can go our own way and justify ourselves. So he actually uses a word here that who suppress the truth. It's like holding it down. Containing it. It tries to bubble up, but we suppress it. And so the noetic effects of the fall, that is, the effects of our depravity and sinfulness, has a tendency to suppress truth and goodness and beauty. Because we are turned inward, we are egocentric. We want our own way and to be our own God rather than have God be our God. Now, I like Alvin Plantinga's philosophy. You may not have heard of him, but he's a wonderful philosopher. And he talks about why don't people have a sense of divine, Calvin's sensus divinitas. And he unpacks this in three ways. He says, first of all, your mind may not be functioning properly. Your faculties to know may not be functioning properly. You may want to suppress that you don't like. And I'm reading a wonderful philosopher now at NYU. His last name is Nagel. And he's read Alvin Plantinga, and he says, "I must confess that I don't have a sense of the divine. I guess," he says, "it's my fault." But there are some people who noetic powers do not function properly for whatever reason. It may be for selfish reasons. It may be that one does not have a sense of the divine because of your environment. Now, it's no accident to me, having taught students from around the world, that when I have taught Chinese students, for instance, about half of them have no sense of there being God. The other half do. Christianity is growing extremely rapidly in China. It's obvious that it's being awakened. It's probably the fastest growing. Christianity is growing the fastest there of any place in the world, and it's dying in Europe and partly in America. But the environment may not be conducive. Maybe you grew up in a culture which told you that there's no such thing. There are many little gods that we worship and so forth, and the ancestors, but there's no such thing as a supreme being. And that would tend to suppress in the young a sense of the divine. Also, I think if you grew up in an extremely secular society, it would also tend to suppress the divine in you. So your environment is not working properly for you, being conducive to lead you to a knowledge of God. And then there's a third way. You see, let me take the heart. Everyone knows that we cannot live unless our heart is functioning properly. It leads to death. But the heart can be functioning properly, but if you were on another planet in Mars, your heart may not do you any good. You may die anyway because you're in the wrong environment. But it's also true, let's say the heart is not aimed, it's a pump. It's not aimed to pump blood through your system, then it's not aimed properly. And sometimes our minds and hearts are not aimed properly. We want what we want when we want it, as I had someone say to me. It's turned in upon itself. Which leads me to talk about sinfulness. When St. Augustine was talking about sin, he said, sin is the absence of the good. I think it's a marvelous concept that he has. He was using a certain Platonic philosophy to describe sin, and he says this. When he tried to, the Bible says sin is falling short of the mark or missing the mark. Augustine goes on to say, but in a real sense, sin is the absence of the good. Now, what he was saying when he said that is that only good really exists. And sin is some kind of non-existence that has power, still has power, and it turns in upon ourselves so that our minds do not function properly. We become so egocentric that we're caught within ourselves and can't get out and don't know it. And so, do we have a sense of the divine? I would have to say yes. But it only really works if it's functioning properly, if it's in the right environment, and it has the right goal or aim. And that's why you read a psalm like this or go out and look at night and you see the beauty of nature, you say, oh my, how come everyone can't appreciate that? But then here's some person working away, maybe doing science or physics at a level we can't even imagine, and it doesn't even dawn on the person. Now, that's what the gospel does. Paul spends 17 verses in Romans 1 speaking about the power of the gospel, that it is able to wake people up. It has its own power, its own, if you will, dynamic. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, it carries with it a certain power to cut through all of that and to wake people up. And that's why he champions the gospel so much. You know, what is a church about? It's really to worship God through the gospel, to proclaim God through the gospel and to live for God through the gospel. That's really what it's about. It's very simple. All the other things we do, like activities and everything, that's fine and well. It keeps the fellowship going, and that's a wonderful part of the church and a necessary part. But we do everything through the gospel, through God's message, through what we worship. What do we do in a worship service coming up? We are actually rehearsing the good news over and over and over in our creeds, confessions, singing, preaching, sacraments. What are we doing when we proclaim? We're proclaiming good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that same thing to the world and to ourselves. And then we also, through the gospel, learn what, again, the good life is, because Torah and the gospel are God's way and God's will. So Psalm 19 is not a composite. It is really a natural thing to go from creation to God's teaching and to our understanding who God is through God's self-revelation, particularly in Jesus Christ.